study of the early church would be complete without covering all of the firsts, including the first sin that had to be dealt with. Today on Turning Point, Dr. David Jeremiah describes that sin found in Acts chapter 5 and considers why it had to be handled so decisively. As he continues his series, The Church in Action, here's David to introduce today's compelling message, Counterfeit Commitment.
And thank you for joining us today. Well, so far in the book of Acts, we have met the following activities. We've seen the first miracle. We've heard the first sermon. We've witnessed the first persecution. And in today's lesson, we're going to encounter the first major church problem, a problem that happened within the context of the church itself, and how it was dealt with and why it was dealt with in such severity. Well, I can't wait to get into this story. The details are riveting. The impact on the early church was overwhelming. And the message to us even today is gripping. I hope you will listen carefully as we understand what happened when there was counterfeit commitment in the early church.
There are many colloquial expressions that we have picked up over the years. We don't know why we say them. And then all of a sudden one day we're reading our Bible and we find that the expression came out of the Bible. And I want to share one with you by way of introduction that's found in Ecclesiastes chapter 10 and verse 1. This is what the verse says, Ecclesiastes 10, 1a. This is really a powerful verse. Dead flies putrefy the perfumer's ointment and cause it to give off a foul odor. Now, what do you think comes out of that verse? What comes out of the verse? The what in the ointment? The fly in the ointment. That's where it came from, right here, this verse. When you hear somebody saying, there's a fly in the ointment, it came from Ecclesiastes 10:1. Now you know that. You can put that away in your trivial knowledge, and you'll be all ready for Bible trivia when it comes up. But it's an interesting verse because in the book of Ecclesiastes, this vivid verse could be written over Acts chapter 5. The fly in the ointment. In fact, in the book of Ecclesiastes, it calls it a perfume, an aroma ointment. The fly in the ointment is about to appear in the early church. The story recorded here in Acts 5 is the church's first recorded fly in the ointment. There will be some others before we're finished with the book of Acts. The beautiful aroma of the early church is about to be spoiled by the foul smell of sin. The sin is glaring, and the punishment is very severe. This is a demonstration of God's displeasure with insincerity and its deadening threat to the spiritual life of the church. When insincerity moves into the church, God moves out. Now, the story is told, as we shall see in a moment, in Hebrew style. It's very brief, and it has been stripped of all extraneous detail. Anyone accusing Luke of painting a rose-colored picture of the early church will be stumbling at this story because it's not pretty, and he tells it just like it is. Here is the ruthless manner in which the first intrusion of lying and deceit was dealt with by Almighty God. Now, the two characters in the story are named Ananias and Sapphira. Ananias means Jehovah is gracious, and it is the Greek form of the Hebrew word Hananiah. In the New Testament, it's Ananias. In the Old Testament, it's Hananiah. The word Sapphira means beautiful. So Ananias and Sapphira, husband and wife, we have every reason to believe that they were respected Christians, a part of the early church. Now, the story begins in the first two verses with the deception that stained the church, and we read that a certain man named Ananias with Sapphira his wife sold a possession, and he kept back part of the proceeds, his wife also being aware of it. This deliberate deception, which is recorded for us in chapter 5 and verse 1, needs to be linked to the chapter that goes before. Please note how the chapter begins. It begins with the word but. This is a connective word, and it needs to go back into the chapter before so that we can see what it's being compared to. And if you go back into the chapter before and you begin to read verse 36, you'll see in chapter 4 that Joseph, who was also named Barnabas by the apostles, which is translated son of encouragement, a Levite of the country of Cyprus, now watch carefully, having land, he sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. But a certain man named Ananias and his wife Sapphira had some land, and they sold it, and they kept back part of it, and laid the rest of it, a certain part of it, at the apostles' feet. Now, what was going on here was an attempt on the part of Ananias and Sapphira to serve both God and their own monetary needs at the same time, to gain the reputation of a saint without really being very holy. They saw all of the press that Barnabas got for his magnanimous gift to the church. They wanted some of that personal acclaim themselves, but they didn't want to have to pay the sacrifice that Barnabas paid. So what they did was, they had some land, they sold it, and they brought it as if they were bringing it all to the Lord, and they kept back part of it themselves. Now, please keep in mind, the sin that's going on here was not stealing money from God. Peter states in verse 4 that it was in their own power to use the money any way they wanted. Their sin wasn't that they didn't give all the money to God. Their sin was the hypocrisy of trying to appear as if they gave all the money to God and keeping back part of it for their own use. And someone has written that no one is so ugly in God's sight as the man or woman who flaunts a spiritual beauty that they do not possess. And that's what they were trying to do. The word kept back here in the text is a word from which we get our word embezzle. The word is often used of the misappropriation of public funds in the Greek language. And in the book of Titus, it is translated by the word pilfering. In the Old King James, it's translated by the word purloining. They pilfered money. They purloined money. It is a reminder to us of a story in the Old Testament concerning Achan. You remember that story? When they found the goods in Achan's tent. And the Bible says in Joshua chapter 7:1 that Achan took of the accursed thing, and the anger of the Lord burned against the children of Israel. Satan had not been able to conquer the early church, so his next strategy was to try to corrupt it from within. Here are two people in the early church, and they're practicing hypocrisy. They're saying to everybody, this is what we're doing, but down in their hearts, they're not really doing that. The deceptive deed is described for us in chapter 5, verse 2, and it says they brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. Now, one writer that I read has tried to figure out what was going through Ananias' mind when he did this. What was his rationalization for making such a serious mistake? Why did he do this? Why didn't he just either keep all of the money himself? Why didn't he just give all the money to the church? Or why didn't he just say to the church, I'm giving part of it, but I'm keeping part because of my own needs. But he wanted the acclaim of having given it all while he only gave part. And this writer that I read imagined the rationalization that went through Ananias' mind when he was making up his decision to do this. He was thinking perhaps along this line. He was thinking the church communism was being carried too far. And unless a curb were put on this wild enthusiasm, many would soon find themselves in a state of total dependency. They would be practical in their Christianity. Perhaps Barnabas would be glad someday for a little help out of their wise savings when his money was gone. In fact, little Simon had an education fund, and it would soon be making demands on the family. So that perhaps was the rationalization. It wasn't probably much different than the way we would have thought had we been put in that situation. Unfortunately, their private conversation was heard in heaven. Their little planning session at home when they decided to deceive the church wasn't kept private because Almighty God was listening in. And it was not the fact that Ananias offered only a part that constituted his sin, but the fact that he offered the part as though it were the whole. During his time on earth, Jesus reserved some of his most strict and very strong statements of condemnation for religious hypocrites. And that's what Ananias was. He was a hypocrite. He was acting as if he was doing something when down in his heart he knew he was not. The church starts out on that same problem with insincerity showing up in the early days, and the Lord God is going to make sure that a statement is made and everybody is able to hear that statement and know how serious this problem is. We must also understand that behind the hypocrisy in Ananias' heart was the problem of greed. He wanted to keep that money for himself. He was torn apart because of the priority of money in his life. He wanted to give it, but he couldn't. He tried to give it all, but he ended up keeping some of it back. We don't know how close to the decision of giving it, the decision to keep back part of it was made, but there was this turmoil in his heart, and the Bible says that he and his wife discussed it. It says that they did this in common. There was collusion on their part. It is amazing how often money has been a problem, even in the scriptures. There was the love of money that inspired Simon Magus to make a wicked overture to Peter. It was money that led to the persecution of the missionaries in Philippi. It was money that gripped the sordid soul of Felix and that ruined the church of Laodicea. It was the love of money that turned Judas into a traitor. And on you read in the Bible. The Bible does not say that money is wrong, but it says the love of money is wrong. And when you love money more than you love your reputation with God and His people, you put yourself in the situation in which Ananias and Sapphira find themselves now at the beginning of this chapter. So the deception that stained the church was the hypocrisy of two people who said they were going to do one thing when in their hearts they were deliberately deceiving the church and trying to deceive God. Now, the detection that saved the church is the next thing in the text, and that's in verses 3 and 4. And we learn where this sin came from in verse 3, and the source of their sin was this. The Bible says, Peter said, Ananias, now watch carefully, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? The Holy Spirit knew all about this trick. He had been present in their home and had heard their conversation. He knew the market price of the property. He knew all about their conspiracy. He was there when the land was put up for sale. He was there when the bargain was struck. He was there when the deed of sale was signed. He knew how much was paid for the property. He was present when the bank deposit was made. He knew how much the conniving couple had decided to give and how much was still in the bank. He was present when Ananias kissed his wife goodbye that morning. He saw the knowing look that passed between them. He walked beside Ananias all the way to the church, prodding his conscience, troubling his soul. He stood sadly and silently by as the deception was consummated and Ananias gave his gift. Then the Holy Spirit flashed the whole lying picture into unsuspecting Peter's mind and gave him an instantaneous gift of discernment and told him what to do, and the trick was over. And the deception was short-lived. The source of their sin then was who? None other than Satan. The Bible says Satan put it in their heart to do that. Did you know that Satan can put it in the heart of Christians to do bad things? He can't fill us and control us as if we were demonized, but he can do a lot of damage when we let him in the door, when we open our hearts to his temptation. Now, the substance of their sin is found in the fourth verse, and it says this, "While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart?" The motives for Ananias and Sapphira's sin seem to be, first of all, selfishness and then self-glory. And the substance of the sin was that they kept back part of what they said they were giving. That's mentioned over and over again in this text, almost as if to remind us that the problem was not that they didn't give all the money. That was not the sin. They had not been required to give all the money. They had control of their possession. They could have done anything they wanted to with it. It was in their control. But what they could not do was to lie to the Holy Spirit about what they were doing. And that's what these two people tried to pull off in the early days of the church. And we see immediately not only the source of their sin and the substance of it, but the seriousness of it. The Bible says, "You have not lied to men, but to God." In verse 3, Peter says that Ananias had lied to the Holy Spirit. In verse 4, we are told they lied to God. So guess what? The Holy Spirit is God, isn't he? The Holy Spirit is God. There's a clear proof of the deity of the Holy Spirit. In one verse, they lied to the Holy Spirit. In the next verse, it says they lied to God. They were lying to the Holy Spirit, who is the third person of the Trinity, God himself. And you know, all sin is finally and ultimately against God. Did you know that? It is not ultimately against the church or not against someone else. It's against God. You remember When David was confessing his sin with Bathsheba in Psalm 51, David had it right when he prayed, "Against you and you only, O God, have I sinned and done this evil in your sight." Had he sinned against Bathsheba? Yes. Had he sinned against Uriah? Absolutely. Had he sinned against the nation of Israel? Certainly. Had he sinned against the unborn child? Yes. Had he sinned against Joab, his general? Yes. He had sinned against all those people, but David understood that ultimately his sin was not against all those people. His sin was against God. And therefore, he cried out that God would forgive him. Remember when Joseph was being tempted by his boss's wife? In Genesis chapter 39, the story is told, and when she tried to tempt him to commit adultery with her, Joseph responded by saying, "How can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" Joseph knew that he would be sinning against this woman, he would be sinning against her husband, he would be sinning against his own family, sinning against himself. But he ultimately understood that sin is first and foremost against God. And because we do not understand that as we should in this generation, sinning becomes so much easier for even many of God's people. That when we sin, we violate the holiness of Almighty God. Well, the thing we understand by reading this story is that Ananias' sin wasn't an impulse. He didn't just say, "Oh, let's do this," in an impulsive moment. The Bible says that he and his wife planned to do this evil thing. Weymouth translates the verse by saying, "How is it that you have cherished this design in your hearts?" They sat down and figured out how they could get the best of both worlds. Ananias was fully responsible for his actions, and he and his wife had premeditated this sin. So that was the deception that stained the church and the detection that saved the church. And now we come to number three, the deaths that sanctified the church. We read in verses 5 and 6 a very strange response to this sin on the part of God. It says, "Then Ananias, hearing the words of Peter, fell down and breathed his last. So great fear came upon all those who heard these things." I guess so. "And the young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him." Ananias is standing right there in front of Peter, and Peter says, "Why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit?" And we don't even get a reply. What we read is that he fell down and he died. And I love what the text says. If you could read this in some of the other translations, it says, "He breathed his last." One paraphrase said, "His breath leaked all out." "He gave up the ghost." That's another translation. The Greek word is a word that means to breathe out your life. It's used three times in the New Testament, twice here in this story, and once concerning Herod in the book of Acts, when we're told the same thing about him, that he breathed out his life. So here's the picture. Ananias comes, not knowing that anybody else is aware of his deception. He thinks he and Sapphira have got this thing pretty well covered, and he comes with his partial gift, acting like he's giving the whole gift. He lays it down at the apostles' feet, and before he can get up from laying down his gift, Peter knows what's going on and accuses him of letting Satan fill his heart to lie to the Holy Spirit. And before Ananias can say, but, he hit the floor and he was gone. I mean, you talk about swift judgment. This isn't church discipline, this is divine judgment. God judged him right there in the spot. We read that 3 hours went by, verses 7 and 8. And we read that not only is Ananias going to be punished, but his wife Sapphira. And it says in verses 7 and 8, "Now it was about 3 hours later when his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter answered her and said, 'Tell me whether you sold the land for so much.' And she said, 'Yes, for so much.'" So he gave her a chance to speak the truth, didn't he? He asked her a question. It gave her the opportunity to, perhaps in the 3 hours that had passed since her husband left home, maybe the Spirit of God had worked in her heart, but she was hardened to this deed. And she could not have known that Peter knew what he knew, obviously. And he said, "Is this what happened?" And she said, "Oh yes, that's the way it happened. We sold this land and now we're sacrificially giving it all to God." Isn't that wonderful? And verses 9 and 10 says, "And Peter said to her, 'How is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door and they'll carry you out.' And immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in and found her dead, and carrying her out, buried her by her husband. And great fear came upon all the church and upon all who heard these things. Whoa. This was not a case of church discipline. God dealt with these sinners directly. This is a definite case of divine judgment. It is interesting to compare this chapter with Joshua 7, where Achan was covetous and tried to hide his sin from God. He ended up in the same situation. Now, in the deaths of both Ananias and his wife, the cause of death was not, as some have stated, a sudden shock. I read some commentaries that I just had to close the book and laugh. They said the reason they died was they were shocked to find out that Peter knew this, and the shock killed them. My friends, if you could lie as blatantly as they were lying, a shock isn't going to kill you. Well, it was something bigger than a shock. It was Almighty God. Adam Clark says it was an immediate judgment of God. Their deaths were not the result either of Peter's words, but of God's revealed wrath against hypocrisy. And one writer says, sin withers and dies in the presence of God's holiness as surely as snow melts when the sun shines down upon it. In the white hot holiness of the early church, which was pure as the driven snow in those early days, this sin was a blotch of such magnitude that it had to be dealt with as it was dealt with. It's like having a large sheet of white paper that is brilliantly white, and then you take out your pen and you lay it down on the paper and your pen leaks, and there's a little blot of ink on that white paper. That little blot of ink might not show up very much anyplace else, but you put it against the backdrop of that white sheet of paper, and it is a glaring problem. This sin was a major problem for the early church. If it had been let go, it would have corrupted all that God wanted to do in the growth of that church. And so God dealt with it severely.
And you know, this particular event happened only two other times in biblical history. A man by the name of Uzzah reached out and touched the Ark of the Covenant when it was being conveyed back to the city of Jerusalem, and he had been instructed not to do that, and he was immediately judged from God and lost his life. And then, of course, some people call this chapter in the book of Acts the ghost of Achan. Achan was an Israelite who took some garments that he was forbidden to take and hid them under the floor of his tent, and when he was found out, he was immediately judged and lost his life. Interestingly enough, all three of these occasions happened at the beginning of something new that God was doing. And it's very important to Almighty God that the church be launched in its purity. We'll see you tomorrow.
This is Mark Larson. Join us tomorrow as we conclude the series, The Church in Action, on Turning Point with Dr. David Jeremiah.